Moment to take your bulletin and get it out and turn to the sermon notes portion of the bulletin, because I have a question I want to start off by asking each one of you. I want you to imagine for a minute that you are in charge here. You're the boss. You have been, I don't know, voted in as the pastor or the elder or whatever role you want. You've been voted in, and now you are totally in charge of the church. So here's the question I want you to answer. If you could change one thing about our church, it would be blank. It would be fill in the blank, I guess I should say. So if you've got a pen, I hope that you do take notes sometimes, just go ahead and write that in the blank. I'm not going to collect these. This is not a survey. This is not designed to trick you in any way. It's a simple question. If you could change one thing about our church, what would that be? Fill in the blank. Now, maybe you wrote something in the blank. Maybe you didn't write anything in the blank. Maybe you just have something in your mind that you thought, you know, if I would fill in the blank, it would be this, whatever. So let me ask you some questions about the change that you'd like to make. So, again, this is the one thing, right? If you could change one thing and you could get it past the elder board, you could get it past congregational approval, whatever, you would implement it. What would that one thing be? So here's the question. What was that thing that you wanted to change? That one thing, that very important thing to you, was it aesthetic? In other words, would you change the color of part of the building, or would you change the building itself, or something about our building? Is it simply an aesthetic thing? Perhaps you'd change the way the pastor dresses when he's in the pulpit. I don't know. My wife wasn't home today to dress me, so this is the way it turned out. Was it aesthetic? Let me ask you this question. Was it stylistic? In other words, was it something along the lines of the style of music? I mean, if you had your way, we would be all banjo worship all the time, right? Is it stylistic? Is it something about the way we do something, you know? The instruments that we use, the things that we, how we do it, whatever. Was it stylistic? Or was the change that you wanted to make, the change that you would be able to get past, was it a change that would build up the body of Christ? To really make us as a church stronger, to make us more effective, to help us grow and change and become more like Christ and help others to do the same. What was your change? I want to talk a little bit about that today, because see, if I could change one thing about our church, this is what it would be. It would be that we would get rid of what I call, and others have called, theological gullibility. Theological, meaning the study of God, what we think about God, how we respond to God, and gullibility means we're gullible. We're susceptible to false teaching. We're susceptible to let our minds go into a place to believe something about God that just simply isn't true. I would like to strengthen our church by getting rid of all theological gullibility to the best of my ability. There's a great documentary on Netflix right now that you might want to watch. It's called Sunshine Superman. I like documentaries. I don't know why. Anyway, it's this guy by the name of Carl Benesch, who is the father of this sport that's called base jumping. Have you seen these guys? They jump off of bridges, they jump off of buildings, tall buildings, they jump off of mountains and other things, and then they jump off and then they throw their parachute, and it's some sort of a thrill ride for them, right? But they invited, they do this base jumping thing. And anyway, he got this going in the 70s and the 80s. 1970s and 80s. And this documentary, I know it wasn't designed to do this, but this documentary taught me one thing. It reinforced one thing that I already knew, which is bad theology will kill you. It will kill you. Here's why I say this. Carl Benesch, the man, had hurt himself in a hang gliding accident later in his life. He had hurt himself in a hang gliding accident, broke his leg. Carl Benesch also happened to be a Christian Scientist who believes that going to the doctor is wrong. If you want to get well, if you want to be healed from a medical condition, all you have to do is trust the Lord. That's all you have to do. So he broke his leg. He broke it bad, and he did not go to the doctor. He just let it heal. So his leg, as you can imagine, healed very poorly. The bone did not get set properly, and his leg healed very poorly. In fact, people said when he took off and put on shorts that his leg kind of had a bend in it. But he let it heal like that. Consequently, when he would walk long distances or hike long distances, he would hurt very badly. So as he was developing the sport of base jumping and it was getting going and all this kind of stuff, one of the major TV networks decided that they were going to have Carl Benesch set the world record for a base jump. So they hauled him over to a Scandinavian country, I forget which one it was, where the fjords are. You know, the fjords are big mountains that go down to these deep valleys where there's these steep drop-offs, right? And so Carl Benesch, they were going to scope out a good location. They were going to find the highest sheer drop-off that they could find. He was going to jump off, throw his parachute, set the world record, and they were going to film it with helicopters and all this kind of stuff. Good. So they scouted all these locations, and they came across two that seemed to work. One location, they decided after doing all their safety checks, you know, they would tie streamers to rocks and chuck them over the side to see how they would fall. After they did all their tests, they decided that there's one location that's just okay. It's kind of not super safe, but it may work. But there's this other location even higher up that was going to work. It was going to be safe. So when they shot the world record attempt, they went up to the higher location. He jumped off. They got all the film footage. It was spectacular. He set a world record for base jumping. Done. Getting ready to go home. Back to the United States. Except he went to his wife and he said, "Honey, I really want to jump one more time. No video cameras around, no press, no people. Just for the sheer enjoyment, I want to go one more time." So she's like, "That's fine, I'm not going with you, I'm tired." So he hired a couple of local guides and he hiked up the mountain. And about halfway up the mountain, his leg really started hurting. I mean, really aching. And so he said to the guys that were going with him, he said, "You know what? There's this other location. There's this second location that we didn't jump off of, but it's closer. I don't have to hike all the way up. My leg is really hurting. I think it's going to work. Let's just go over there and I'll jump from there." And he did. And he hit in the mountain face and he died. Now, that's a very tragic thing that happened. But you can trace it back to the fact that he compromised his own safety because he made a bad decision about his leg. He had bad theology when it comes to healing. God has given us doctors. God has given us medical professionals. He had bad theology. That bad theology led him to earthly pain. That earthly pain led him to compromise his safety. And for that, he died, leaving behind a wife to grieve the loss of her young husband. If I could change one thing, I would about this church, I would get rid of theological gullibility. That's what I'd like to get rid of. I don't want anybody in this church to have bad doctrine or to think wrongly about God. See, there's all kinds of bad doctrine out there today. There's that Christianity is all about just not going to hell. It's a fire insurance. It's a get out of hell free card. But Jesus doesn't want us to just avoid hell. He wants to see you set free from sin in your life now. He wants to give your life shape and meaning now, right? There's also a whole bunch of consumerism out there, right, in the Christian world, whether it's the prosperity gospel that preaches that if you love Jesus, you're going to get everything that you want in life. You're going to get the nice clothes, the fancy cars, the big paycheck, and you're also going to get the front parking spot at Polaris Mall during Christmas season. I mean, the prosperity gospel is very consumeristic. There's also a whole breed out there of a la carte Christianity, right? Where you get to pick and choose what out of the Bible you want to obey. I'm a Christian, but I don't want to go to church. I don't need to go to church. It's all messed up. Exactly. And you are too, right? The Bible, God doesn't give us that option. He tells us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But there's a whole host of people out there who are theologically gullible who think, I can pick this to believe and that not to believe. I can do an a la carte consumeristic Christianity. Then there's the mystics, right? The mystical, the people that can't seem to live without having some sort of religious experience. They see visions or some coincidence happens in their life, right? And they're like, well, that must be of the Lord because there's this coincidence. They can't live without, or they don't feel like God is speaking to them, even though they have the whole Bible. They just don't feel like God is speaking to them unless they have a religious experience. That's theologically gullible. Or there's works-based, where people believe that if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, that they get to go to heaven. Folks, we have learned in the book of Romans that it is by grace alone, through faith alone. This is nothing that we deserve. God has designed us for good works, but good works do not save us. And then I love these folks, the folks that say that Jesus is just like me, you know. Me and Jesus were buddies. He just wants to be my buddy. He just wants to be my pal. And they tend to wash away the fact that God is awesome and that God is, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so people superimpose upon God man-made philosophies. And so they say things like this. Jesus would never condemn people who are practicing some sin, whether that sin is whatever in our culture today. Jesus would never condemn him because Jesus was all about love. Yeah, the Bible says that he came full of truth and grace. Truth and grace. So, these folks are crazy. There's other people that say just pick a church leader and follow them blindly. Jim Jones invented the term, they drank the Kool-Aid, right? Because he instructed his people to drink poison Kool-Aid, and they did, and they died. We don't follow church leaders blindly. We follow the Word of God. And then there's other people that just believe in lawlessness. Just Christian, you just believe in Jesus and you can do whatever you want. And there's other people that believe that everybody gets to go to heaven. Jews, Muslim, Jehovah's Witness, Buddhist, you get it, you name it. Everybody goes to heaven. That's what they believe. Well, I want to get into our text today because I'm introducing a new thing that we're going to be doing as a church. We're taking a break from Romans over the next number of weeks, and we're going to do something that I think is going to be very powerful, and there's something that you need to know going into this time, right? And that is, what is your job description? As a Christian, what is your job description? And to learn that this morning, so that you're not theologically gullible, so that you're not susceptible to all kinds of error in this world, to learn that this morning, we're going to read from the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. So I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Let's stand, and I'm just going to read these two verses. Let's all stand in honor of the reading of God's word, and here it is up on the screen, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. God's word says this, and he, and in the context, he is Jesus, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's our portion for today, and that's what we're going to be studying. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, let's just go through this passage really quickly, and I'll try to explain why I think that your job description as a believer is embedded in the words in these two verses. First of all, we see that word gave, and he gave. And again, this is talking about Jesus. If you know a little bit about Ephesians, you know that Ephesians is a letter to a church in Ephesus, a city. It's written by the Apostle Paul. And it's really easy to break it down. It's six chapters, the first three of which are about God and what he's done in our lives. The second three, chapters 4, 5, and 6, those are about what we should do as a response, okay? You can tell that because in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Okay, so there's a therefore there, so that kind of tells you that there's a corner being turned. And it also tells us to, it starts using practical words like walk in a manner worthy. Okay, so this is what Ephesians is all about. So we're in Ephesians 4 today. So we're in that practical section of how we ought to live. How we ought to live. And this is what he says. That Jesus, he gave us some things. That word gave simply means to give a gift, to impart to somebody else. Okay, so you can think about it as a gift. And then he starts listing off a whole bunch of people. The first word is apostles. This is a very misunderstood word today. Apostle simply means sent one, okay? Someone who is sent by someone else. And I find that in the church today, in the larger church, not a Delaware Bible church, but in the larger church, there are some people that are confused, and there are some churches that still have, there's some false religions that still have the office of apostle. For example, the Mormons believe that there are a certain number of apostles on the earth today. There are certain Protestant Christian denominations that I can think of that hold that there is the office of apostle. And an apostle is maybe a man who oversees many churches. But that's not what the Bible seems to point out. The Bible doesn't seem to point out that there's a office of apostle today. The apostles were those 12 individuals that Jesus himself sent. There was even confusion early in the church. Why do I say that? Well, because if you remember, after Jesus was crucified, Judas hung himself, right? And early in the book of Acts, there's this episode where the other 11 disciples decide, hey, we're down a man on the team. There were 12, now there's only 11. We need to fill that slot. So they chose some guys and they cast some lots and they came up with this guy named Matthias, who we never hear about ever again. Now, Matthias was chosen by the 11 disciples to be the 12th disciple, but he was not chosen by Jesus. He was not sent by Jesus. Later on in the book of Acts in chapter 9, Paul, actually his name was Saul at the time, who was not even a follower of Jesus. He was actually vehemently against Jesus. Saul, on the road to Damascus, he encountered the resurrected Christ. He was converted to a follower of Jesus Christ, and he was sent by Jesus to minister to the Gentiles. So, in the book of Revelation, when it says that the names of the 12 apostles will be on the foundation of the new Jerusalem, of the new city, I don't think Matthias's name is going to be there because he wasn't sent by Jesus. So that's what an apostle is. I don't believe that there are apostles on the face of the planet today, biblically speaking. But still, these 12 men were a gift to the church. They did extraordinary things. They spread the gospel like wildfire in the early church. So we can be thankful for them. Then the next word given is the prophets. A prophet is simply a person who is inspired to proclaim or reveal divine will or purpose. In the Old Testament, oftentimes God spoke directly to a prophet who then spoke to the nation of Israel. Writing or speaking. In the New Testament, a prophet is more like a person who proclaims or reveals truth. Okay? Now, warning here, this all gets twisted around sometimes in the church today to mean that there are people who claim to be prophets who claim that they are giving new revelation to the church. They are not to be believed, and there's biblical ground to stand on to believe that. They are not to be believed or listened to. So a prophet today, biblically speaking, is a person who is proclaiming, who is revealing the truth that's in the Word of God. Then the next word you see there is evangelist. An evangelist is somebody who proclaims the gospel. It might be a person who's particularly gifted at proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and leading others into a saving relationship with Him. Think maybe Billy Graham is a great example of an evangelist. This church's history, there was a man by the name of Phil Sweeney, right, who people say was a great evangelist. That's what an evangelist is. Shepherd. Now, from an agricultural perspective, I did not grow up on a sheep farm, but I grew up down the street from a sheep farm. My cousin had a sheep farm. And a shepherd is somebody who herds, who cares for, who protects, nourishes, guides sheep. It's what a shepherd is. And in the church's context, it's very similar. Someone who spiritually nourishes the flock, nourishes the church people, the believers, the followers. Someone who guides them, who corrects them, who loves them, protects them. That's what a shepherd is. And then finally, teacher. Teacher is simply someone who has the gift to be able to teach the word of God to people. And sometimes a teacher is not necessarily a shepherd or an evangelist. Sometimes a teacher is not necessarily a prophet, and vice versa. These gifts come in different shapes and sizes in different people. Now, I just want to say that I am so thankful that God has given his church men and women who want to spend their days reading crusty old theology books and trying to think hard about how can I get this truth and apply it to the flock at Delaware Bible Church, or how can I apply this to the church in the United States, or where. I'm so glad that God, because not everybody is cut out for that, and that's okay. I don't know why, but at some point in our American history, the profession of ditch digging became like the lowest on the totem pole, right? We always, I don't know why, but we always compare everybody's job to it. Well, it's better than being a ditch digger, you know, or everybody from a millionaire to a ditch digger, right? I don't know why. But ditch diggers accomplish a holy purpose, right? They work, their work is for the benefit of humanity, whether they're digging a ditch to lay a pipe or they're digging a ditch to run a sewer line or whatever. Not everybody on the planet is an apostle, a prophet. But that's okay. It takes all types to make the body of Christ. The point is that we should be thankful that God gave us some people who are just driven to learn God's word, driven to learn how to apply it to people in the church, driven to shepherd people, driven to do all these things. I'm so glad. But he gave these people for a very specific reason, and that is to equip, to qualify the saints. I think of that word, I think of a young man going into the military, right? And he's going to be presented with his rifle, his machine gun. He has to qualify on that machine gun. If you just give that man a machine gun and don't teach him how to take care of it, how to oil it, how to clean it, how to fire it, it could be a very dangerous weapon in his hand. So they qualify them. They teach him how to take the weapon apart, how to use it properly, how to shoot it, fire it properly. And so it becomes a very effective weapon in that soldier's hand. And that's what we want. We don't want to just impart to you the word of God and say, well, here you go. And it's kind of misquote scripture all over the place and get all these theologically gullible tools in your hand. No, these gifted men and women are put there to equip, to qualify the saints. And that word saints, all it simply means is a person who is dedicated, who is consecrated to something or someone to God. So these apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, these guys, evangelists, these guys are here to equip you, the saints. For what? For the work of ministry. Work, you know what that word means? It means the same in Greek as it does in English. Activity, action, getting things done. Ministry is a kind of a general word. It just kind of rolls off the tongue. It's a church word. We don't stop and think about it. But ministry is living your life in such a way that Jesus Christ is revealed to your spouse, to your kids, to your family, your friends, and the wider world that you impact. That's what ministry is all about. Let me give you some examples of this to help you think it through. At home. Many of you are married. Let me ask you this question. How are you ministering to your spouse? How are you living out, revealing Jesus Christ to the one that you love the most, the one that you're closest to, your spouse? Many of you have children in your home, or you have grandchildren. How are you ministering to your children? How are you ministering to your grandchildren? In this day and age, our kids need to be equipped before they leave our homes and go out into that world, because it's wicked out there. Not only is there theological gullibility in the church, but there's all kinds of evil practices that are going on today that our nation, our society is calling, this is good, this is good, this is good, and our kids need to know what God thinks about those things. How are you ministering to them? I just want to say, I am so thankful for my wife. She's not here today, so I'm going to talk about her. She's on a college visit with my daughter in Pittsburgh. I believe, this is a total aside, okay? I believe that all men, and I'm one of them, struggle with three sins primarily. There's other sins that we struggle with men, three primarily. Anger, pride, lust. Anger, pride, lust. If you're a man and you can get your life into conformity in those three areas, anger, pride, lust, you're doing pretty good. There's more, but you're heading in a good direction. I know a lot of guys that get in their 50s, 60s, 70s, 80 years old, and those three areas are out of control. And they call themselves believers. Anyway, as a younger man, when my kids were little, I was a very angry man sometimes. Didn't really display it in the church so much, but at home, my kids could kind of irritate me a little bit, and I could be angry with them. And I am so thankful that my wife showed me the love of Jesus Christ and ministered to me in our home. And she did that by she knew that the Bible said that as a wife, you need to submit to your husband. She knew that as a wife, that she had to be respectful of her husband. But she also knew that I had an anger problem sometimes with the kids, and she also knew that she needed to speak the truth in love. That's Ephesians 4. And so I would do something, and I would get a little out of control with the kids, yell at them or whatever. And then Tracy would say to the children, in that moment, she would say, well, children, you heard your father. Go up to your room, clean your room, whatever I told him to do. She would say, go and do. And she would wait patiently for the emotions that were in me, those angry emotions, to kind of die down. And then maybe later that night or something, she would come to me at the right time in exactly the right way and just ask me good questions like, was it right for you to get angry with the children today? Was that pleasing to the Lord? Does that help them to understand that you love them? She did not yell at me. She did not belittle me. She did not, in love, she ministered to me. And guys, men out there, I think by God's grace, I am partly the man that I am today because my wife has such a great ministry to me. And I pray that I have a similar ministry to her. But that took equipping. She had to learn that. Somebody had to teach that to her. She had to learn that from God's word, and she had to see that modeled by others in the church. And she did, and she applied it. We can minister at work, right? What do you do when that coworker of yours is in the midst of a family crisis, of a crisis of faith or whatever? What do you do? Are you ready for that? Do you know how to minister to a person like that? Because I've worked with people, numerous people, where their life has just come completely out of control. It's become completely undone right in front of me. If you're equipped, then you can minister to that person. If you're not, then you can't. What about friends? Same thing. They have a tragic death or their lives unravel. What about at play? Reflecting Christ, even as we're playing on the court or on the field or whatever. See, we need to be equipped because there's opportunities all around us. We just have to be ready to take them. And why? Why do we need to be at the work of ministry? Well, we need to be at the work of ministry, this text says, for the building up of the body of Christ. When I, in my physical body, want to be strengthened, what do? I change what I eat. I cut out certain things. I add certain other things. I change my intake. I also change what I do with my body. And what I do is I exercise it. I might lift weights. I might go running. I might take a brisk walk or whatever. I exercise it. We as a church need to be strengthened, continually strengthened. And so we need to be watching what we take in. We also need to be exercising that which we know how to do. And that will strengthen the body as we work together in ministry. Now, I don't know if you caught it. I don't know if you caught your job description in this text. But I'm going to lay it on you. And this is this is this What I'm about to say, this is the tagline I want you to remember for the day. This is the thing I want you to walk away with. When I say this, this is so counter to what is taught in many churches today. Many churches today hold the pastors and the elders as the guys who are to do it all. The pastors and the elders set the tone. The pastors and the elders accomplish the work of ministry. The pastors and the elders are in charge of the overall health of this church. And I want to tell you, I want you to know that from this text, what I see is this, is that the health of this church, I could say, is your responsibility, but I wanted to put it on all of us. So the health of this church is my responsibility, not me, Scott. It's like I'm saying it for all of you too. So I want us to say it together, okay? So I'm going to count to three, and we're all going to say this line together, because, and then I'll explain why I mean this. Okay, the church, the health of this church is my responsibility. Let's say it together. One, two, three. The health of this church is my responsibility. Look at the text again. God gave all these Holy Spirit-driven people, why? To equip you, the saints, for what? To do the work of ministry, why? To strengthen the body of Christ. I don't know if you've done this math. This church has 400-ish people in it. On a given Sunday, that's how many people come in and out of our doors, 400-ish people. There are 11 elders in this church, counting me, Pastor Brad, Pastor Aaron. There's 11 elders. We can't possibly minister to all of you, right? Our job is to equip you to minister to each other. If you're in the hospital and you get a visit from somebody in our church, you got a visit from... that visit was just as key and crucial as a visit from me or Pastor Brad or Pastor Aaron or one of the elders. If you're in a life group and you're going through a serious life difficulty and somebody in that group ministers to you, that's just as effective as me ministering to you or one of the elders ministering to you. We have to be about the work of ministry. So let me just recap from what's in our text this morning. God has gifted the church with Holy Spirit-driven people, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. I'm so thankful for that. That believers are to learn how to do the work of ministry. Ministry is not just the pastor's and elder's job. Ministry is our job. The net result is that the church is strengthened. That means that when theologically gullible ideas are presented to you, you can simply say, that's not consistent with the Word of God. I don't believe that. When somebody says, hey man, your good works have to outweigh your bad works in order for you to get to heaven, you can say, "That's we've been studying Romans. That's not true. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and that's it. If it was based on my good works, I'd be a dead man. So we have to be strengthened. So your job description, if you want a title, your job description is this. I almost had little cards printed up, business cards, Delaware Bible Church. Church Strength Technician. That's your job title. You are a Church Strength Technician. Your job is to make this body stronger. It starts with you. It bleeds out into your family. It spreads around to your friends and your church, maybe your life group. That is your job. Your job description, your job title is a Church Strength Technician. Part of your responsibilities are to be equipped and to minister to other people. Now, I'm using all this, I'm saying all this to introduce to you what I'm about to say. We are going to have, not this Sunday, not next Sunday, not the Sunday after, next Sunday is DCS Sunday, and Jeff Lowe, our high school Bible teacher at Delaware Christian School, Jeff Lowe is going to come and preach next Sunday. I'm so excited about that. He's a former pastor. He's now teaching Bible at our school. It took Steve Hobbs' spot. He's going to come. We're going to hear about Delaware Christian School. He's going to preach. The following Sunday is Missions Conference Sunday. So on March 12th of this year, we're going to start, on March 12th, we're going to start this thing called a life group campaign. We, your elders, who are in charge, one of our job descriptions is to equip you for the work of ministry. We feel like one of the best ways to do that is to have people join life groups. And we know that not a lot of folks in our church, not a majority, certainly, of people in our church, go or attend a life group. And so the purpose of this 6-week campaign, that's what it is, it's 6 weeks, The purpose of this six-week campaign is just to invite you for those 6 weeks to join us in a life group. We're going to start some new ones so that you can be part of that. Some of those life groups are only going to last 6 weeks, and then they're going to fold. Some of those life groups are going to start and then keep going. We have life groups that are going that need people. So beginning on March 12th and for 6 weeks, we're going to align what I do from the pulpit with what we're doing in life groups. In other words, I'm going to preach about something on Sunday morning, and then in many cases Sunday night, but in some other cases later on in the week whenever your life group decides to meet. Later on in the week, we're going to reinforce that together. Okay? That's what this is all about. What we're going to be studying is a book, a topic that I think needs a lot of thought on our part. It's based on a book by Kyle Eidelman that's called Not a Fan. Listen, we live in the heart of Buckeye Country. And in Buckeye Country, y'all love your football, right? You love your college football. We all understand here in the heart of Buckeye Country what it means to be a fan of Buckeye football. But the question that's asked in this book, and the question that's asked, I believe, by Jesus often throughout the scriptures is, are you a fan or are you a follower? And those two things are very different, we're going to learn. Anyway, I'm going to preach about that on Sunday mornings. And then later on, either that night or later on in the week in our life groups, we are going to reinforce that. Okay? So this, I'm asking everybody to consider and to pray about making a six-week commitment to join one of these groups and go through this together. Now, one of the things that I've been asking, and I put in the bulletin and insert, is for certain numbers of you to be a host. I'm going to explain to you what that is. A host, to be a life group host for this campaign, is not a complicated deal. Really, all you have to do, the content that you're going to be delivering in your life group is a video-driven content. It means that it's on Right Now Media, which is it's kind of like Netflix for Christians. It's a service that we as a church subscribe to. It's on Right Now Media, and all you have to do as a host is decide to open your home for those 6 weeks, to be willing and let us know how many people you can have, and for those 6 weeks, you will gather with those folks that come to your house. You'll bring them in. Maybe you'll serve them a snack if you'd like to do that. I don't know why, but when Christians get together, we like to eat. So you serve them a snack. You turn on the video and watch it together, right, for 30 minutes or so. Maybe after the video's over, and believe this is an excellent video curriculum. It is very good. I've watched it several times, and I'm more and more impressed every time I watch it. But it asks some good questions, and it gets you thinking. So you might spend some time after the video just discussing it, just talking about, man, that was great. What'd you get from this? And then after that's over, you pray for each other, you go home. That's it. That's all I'm asking you to do as a host. I'm not asking you to prepare a lesson. We're not asking you to do some big fancy thing where you have to remodel your house before you have anybody come over. But how you can express your interests in being a host is just to put your name and your best contact information on the bottom of this little slip. Give it to me, put it in the offering plate, give it to the church office, and we'll be in contact with you. But that's all you got to do. And how we're going to get this going on March 12th, on our first day of the campaign, how we're going to get this going is, those of you that sign up, there'll be an opportunity to sign up. Like, yep, I want to come to a life group for the next 6 weeks. I want to do that. You'll stay after a few minutes after second service. I'll have some food for you to nibble on. We'll have the children all cared for and all this kind of stuff. You'll stay after church, and we're going to have what is in essence like the NBA draft, the NFL lottery. I don't know what you're going to call it. But we're going to ask you some questions like, how many people want to meet on Sunday night? Okay, and we're going to get you into a group depending on how you answer those questions. It's going to be fun. It'll be different. So just have fun with it. And then you'll be in that group for the next 6 weeks. That's what I'm asking you to pray about. Commit yourself, starting March 12th, to be in a life group for the next 6 weeks. If you're already in a life group, you're already there. Your group's going to do the same thing. I'm going to preach about it on Sunday morning. You're going to hear about it when your life group gathers, and it'll be good. Okay? So that's what I want you to do. Again, the application here to this message is this. We need to get healthy. We need to get stronger as a church. We don't need to fall for theological gullibility. And part of that is that we need to get equipped. We need to get equipped to be able to minister to the body of Christ, to strengthen the body of Christ. And so my challenge to you today is to get connected and to be part of our life group campaign. To do that, you just need to keep your eyes out over the next few weeks, and we'll have some sign-ups. You sign up, and then you can come be part of our Connection Day and be part of a life group. Additionally, an additional challenge to those of you that this makes sense for, sign up to be a host. Put yourself out there. For 6 weeks, try something different, okay? Now, the reason that we do this, the reason that we're doing this is not only because we think that, we really do think that this would be a great way for us to equip you guys for the work of ministry, but let me also say this. I've been around the church for a fair number of years now, and I've made an observation, and others have made this observation as well. Guys, really bad stuff in our lives happens, right? Our marriages get difficult. Our kids get hard to deal with. Perhaps tragedy strikes. Life is hard. And those people that are Christians that just kind of float into church on Sunday and then float out of church, they're not really tied into a life group, small group. They're not really serving in terms of ministry. Like, they're not really heavily involved in ministering to other people in the church. They're just kind of, you know, they're just kind of Sunday Christians, right? When tragedy strikes and difficult times come, it is about 100 times easier for those people to just conclude that God doesn't love them and walk away from the faith. But to the person who's going through difficult life circumstances and they've got good relationships built up in the church, they're in a life group. They're serving around the church. They're ministering to others, whether it's in like a Sunday school, like a public context, or whether it's privately behind the scenes. They're ministering to the saints. Those people tend to make it. They tend to hang on. They tend to do much better in their walk with Jesus. And so one guy said it this way. He said, disconnected people in the church are just one life event away from maybe never attending church again. And really, church attendance isn't the big thing. It's what's your relationship with Christ like? And what I would hate for you to see, what I would hate to see for you is for one bad thing to happen in your life. You lose a loved one. Things in your life get difficult. You lose your job, etc. And for you to conclude, God doesn't love me anymore. And just walk away from the faith. We need to not fall for those kind of tactics for Satan. We need to be equipped. Because the health of this church is my responsibility. It's your responsibility. Please pray about that. Please pray about our upcoming life group campaign. I hope I've explained it well. If I haven't, please stop me and I'll tell you more. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you've given us just a very solid, easily grasped job description. This is not a nebulous thing. This is not a mysterious thing. It's something that we can actually take action on today, tomorrow. We can be equipped. We can learn how to effectively minister to one another so that we can build up and strengthen your church. Father, I don't know why you've decided, but you have decided to build up a church through your people. To use our hands, our feet, our voices, our efforts, our resources to build others up. I don't know why you could do it without us, but you choose to use us. So, Father, I pray that we would all choose to yield ourselves to that task. Father, I pray that through this life group campaign and others like it in the future, we all might be equipped and therefore this church might be strengthened. We have missions conference coming up, Father, and I can't help but pray sometimes that this church might renew its status as a church that sends all kinds of people out into full-time ministry, whether that be in the mission field or in the local church. Father, make us a sending church again. But in order to do that, Father, we need to be strong. So help us as we learn, as we grow, as we become equipped. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.